Okay, if you would turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 17. We began the story last week of David and Goliath. And as I said last week, there was just too much to try and get it all in into one lesson. And so I'm glad that I broke it really into two. But I want to go back just a little bit. We ended with verse 26 last week. But let me just give you a little background here. You remember that David has already been anointed to be the next king, and Saul is the current king. David, we saw last week, ended up as a musician in Saul's court, but he went back and forth from the court to tend sheep back in Bethlehem. And his dad sends him on this mission to take some supplies to his brothers. He has three older brothers who are serving in the military. And we saw at the Valley of Elah that the Israelites are on one side, on one hill. There's the Valley of Elah, and then the Philistines are on the other. So David is sent on this mission simply to take supplies to his brothers, or so he thinks, because God has another plan, doesn't he? Yes. And it reminds me of what happened with Saul. In fact, go back with me for just a minute to chapter 9, verse 3. Because Saul was sent on an errand by his father. Very similar thing. In chapter 9, verse 3, it says, "Now the donkeys belonging to Saul's father Kish were lost. And Kish said to his son Saul, 'Take one of the servants with you and go and look for the donkeys.'" Now, of course, we know that God had a plan there. Here he was also on an errand that seemed quite common. But what happened? He was sent to Samuel, and Samuel ended up anointing him to be the king. And now we see God's plan unfolding in the life of David. He thinks he's just obeying his father by going to where the military is, and he's taking supplies. And yet God has a greater plan. And God is about to introduce him, if you will, to all of Israel. So let's pick up with where we left off last week. In verse 26, it says, "David asked the men standing near him, 'What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine, this giant, Goliath, this Philistine, and removes this disgrace from Israel?'" And then he asks this question, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Well, as we talked about last week, you may say, well, that's kind of a crude way to refer to him as an uncircumcised Philistine. But you have to remember what circumcision stood for. It stood for the covenant that God had with his people. So David is saying, as we talked about the last couple of weeks, he is saying, who is this guy to defy our God, the only God, the true God, because he does not have a covenant with him, and we do. God has a covenant with us to protect us. He does not have that covenant, and regardless of how large he is and what weaponry he has, God is for us because we are his covenant people. And that's basically what he is saying to him. So who is this guy that he should defy the armies of the living God? Now, let me just take you to the New Testament for a second. Go with me to Matthew 16, verse 16. This is one of my favorite stories to teach when we are in Galilee. And you remember Jesus asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? In fact, look at verse 13. We'll just pick up there. Matthew 16, verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And then Jesus zeroes in, just like he always does. He makes it personal. And he says, but what about you? Who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now see, that's the beautiful thing about our God. Our God is the living God. And that really meant something to people in the Old Testament. And that's why David says here, back to 1 Samuel 17, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Remember, we talked last week about the God of the Philistines being Dagon and how that was nothing but an idol that kept falling over when the Ark of the Covenant was nearby. See, their God was dead. Their God was a dead God. And see, the reason Jesus took his disciples, I believe, to Caesarea Philippi to ask them that question is in that place is where the Egyptians, the Romans, and the Greeks at one time all had a temple and all displayed statues of their gods. So Jesus takes his disciples there for an object lesson and asks them that question. And isn't that always the question? Who is Jesus? That's the important question. How do you define Jesus? That is the question that separates the cults from Christianity. It is the question that separates every other religion from the faith of Christianity. Who is our God? Our God is a living God. Let me give you another passage to go to. Go with me to Daniel chapter 6, verse 20. You remember the story of Daniel in the lion's den? Remember, Darius put him in the lion's den because he refused to bow down and refused to stop praying to his God? Daniel 6, verse 20. Now we'll start with verse 19, Daniel 6, 19. At the first light of dawn, the king, Darius, got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, Daniel, servant of what? The living God. Has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions? Then look at verse 26. After he found out that Daniel had indeed been spared, he said, I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. See, Darius got it. And so David, when he is confronted with this pagan, this Philistine, this man who is uncircumcised, who does not have a covenant with the living God, he's saying, man, he doesn't have a covenant with the only true living God, and I do. All right, back to 1 Samuel 17, verse 27. They repeated to him what they had been saying and told him, this is what will be done for the man who kills him. Well, we saw back in verse 25, they told him, the king will give great wealth to the man who kills Goliath. He will also give him his daughter in marriage and will exempt his father's family from taxes in Israel. Pretty good deal, except we don't know much about the daughter at this point, do we? Verse Verse 28. When Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he was so happy to see his younger brother. Right? He missed his younger brother, right? No. When he saw him speaking with the men, he burned with anger at him. Now, you might ask, well, why do you think he's burning with anger? Well, remember now, he was the oldest, and he was the first one to stand up in front of Samuel. When God said to Samuel, don't look at him, don't think just because he's tall and good looking that he's the one, for I have rejected him. And yet, David got anointed to be the next king. You don't think there's some jealousy going on already? Apparently there is. So he asked, and listen to this. This is amazing. Why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the desert? I mean, already David has the most menial of tasks, being a shepherd. And now his brother is saying, like, well, and you're a shepherd, but you're not even a shepherd of a lot of sheep, just a handful of sheep. I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. Is that true? No. Not at all. Because David is described as a man after God's own heart. You came down only to watch the battle. Now, David has been falsely accused, hasn't he? And what is the natural mechanism that we have inside us when we are falsely accused? What happens? Boy, we want to rise up and vindicate ourselves, right? And David could have said, hey, I have a lot of sheep. He could have said, you know very well I wouldn't have come here on my own. You know very well that I'm obedient to my father. And he sent me here. He could have said all kinds of things to him. But it's interesting what he says. Verse 29. Now, what have I done? So, what does this indicate? This isn't the first time he's heard something like this. He's used to this kind of stuff coming at him. Now, what have I done? Said David. Can't I even speak? Then notice in verse 30 what he does. He then turned away to someone else and brought up the same matter. And the men answered him as before. Have you ever had a situation where somebody has unfairly accused you and done it in the presence of many other people? I've had that happen. I had somebody one time just lambast me like you couldn't believe. On and on and on. And it was unfair. And for once in my life, I responded appropriately. Because I let this person go on, and then when the anger seemed to abate for a moment, I turned around and walked away and didn't say anything. Now, I can tell you it was hard to do. But that's exactly what David does here. And sometimes that's the right thing to do. Now, I have a good friend who taught me a business principle, but I really think it is a life principle. It certainly works in business. And I know Pam doesn't like this word, but I'm going to use it anyway. Sorry, honey. But my friend says, don't honor crap with crap. And I tell you what, if you will learn to live by that, it doesn't matter what's thrown at you. You don't throw it back. And I believe God honors that. In fact, I have seen Him honor that over and over and over again in my life. Let me show you a principle from the Proverbs. Go with me to Proverbs 15, verse 1. Verse you probably know pretty well. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. And listen, it goes on in verse 2. The tongue of the wise commends knowledge, but the mouth of the fool gushes folly. Now, when this person was just giving me the whodunit, that person was gushing folly. And we don't repay it in the same kind. It's the golden rule, isn't it? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And trust me, it works. You know, when I say it did me well in business, you know, as a retailer, sometimes it was tempting to want to retaliate. But one of the people that I studied early on in my career was J.C. Penney, who was a godly man. And you know what his stores were originally called? The Golden Rule stores. And he believed in living by that principle. And that's what David is doing here. He could have retaliated to Eliab, but he chose to take the high road. And I tell you what, we need to take the high road as believers. Because you never know what that is going to say to someone. There were some people who heard me being yelled at that months later mentioned it to me and it spoke to them. And I had no idea until months later. You just never know who you're testifying to by your actions. David is testifying to all of us tonight, 3,000 years later, because he did the right thing. All right, back to 1 Samuel 17, verse 30. He then turned away to someone else and brought up the same matter. Now, see, he's focused. He's saying, now, tell me more. Tell me what the king is going to do for the man who kills that giant, that guy who doesn't have a relationship with the Lord. And the men answered him as before. What David said was overheard and reported to Saul. And Saul sent for him. You see how God is working? God is now getting him in front of the king once again. Verse 32. David said to Saul, let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him. Now David is putting himself under the authority of Saul. He's saying, I'll be your servant and I will go and fight him. Saul replied, you are not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You are only a boy. And he has been a fighting man from his youth. So we know there's a pretty considerable age difference now between Goliath and David. David is probably a teenager. We don't know for sure, but my guess would be maybe 14, 15, 16 years old, something like that. Not fully developed. And here he's ready to take on this man who is more than 9 feet tall. Verse 34. But David said to Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." Now, we don't know what's going on in the mind of Saul at this point, but it could be that when David shares this story, it makes him hearken back to what happened with Samson. Go there with me for just a minute. Judges 14, starting with verse 5. Judges 14:5. Samson went down to Timnah together with his father and mother. As they approached the vineyards of Timnah, suddenly a young lion came roaring toward him. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power, so that he tore the lion apart with his bare hands, as he might have torn a young goat. So we see the Spirit of the Lord come upon Samson in power, and he's able to tear a lion apart with his bare hands. And we've already seen that the Spirit of the Lord has come upon David in power, never to leave him. And so when he tells Saul, "Hey, you know, I'm just a shepherd boy, and no, I'm not a great warrior, but, you know, one time there was this lion that came to get my sheep, and I just took him apart with my bare hands. Oh, and there was this bear that came to attack my sheepfold, and I just took him apart with my bare hands too." And he's saying, this guy that everybody's so afraid of, why are we so afraid of him? Because remember, God is with us. He's not with him, and he'll be nothing more than like an animal, like a wild animal. And my God's greater and can take him on. And I love what he says here, verse 37. "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me." He didn't say may. He didn't say can. He said, "Will deliver me." That's faith. So Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Well, the Lord was already with him. Verse 38. Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried walking around, because he was not used to them. "I cannot go in these," he said to Saul, "because I am not used to them." So he took them off. Now, as I was reading this, you know, I thought so much about... So often people will say to me, you know, they'll ask me to maybe come speak or teach somewhere, and they'll say, "Now, you know, our people really love PowerPoint, and you've got to have a handout, and you've got to have an outline, and you've got to have this, and you've got to have that. And I've tried those. And I've tried walking around in them. And I'm not used to them. You know, and so my point is, let's not put people into somebody else's mold. Like we talked about before, let's not put God in a mold and say that God works exactly the same way all the time. See, I'm of the opinion that the power is here, and we don't need a lot of bells and whistles. And David didn't need a lot of bells and whistles. See, someone else's weapons, someone else's armor wasn't made for him. That isn't what God had for him. It may have been fine for Saul, but not for David. And so he wanted to be obedient to what Saul was saying and put on the armor and tried it, but he said, man, I'm not used to this. This isn't my thing. So he took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand, approached the Philistine. Now, again, these are things that he is used to. And let me just share a little bit about a slingshot of those days, because it's not like what I used to make as a kid. You know, the ones with the kind of the Y shape, and you'd hold the handle and you'd pull the big rubber band back. Well, they didn't have rubber bands. They didn't have elastic and stuff like that. They had leather straps and like a long piece of a leather rope, and it might have a little pouch or a piece of leather in the middle of it. You would have 2 pieces. You would hold each end of the little rope, leather rope, in your hand, put a rock in the end of it, and begin to swing it like this. And then you would let go of one end, and it would throw the rock much farther than you could throw it by hand. I read somewhere where a 1-pound stone, which is much bigger, I'm sure, than David picked up, but it could be slung at 90 to 100 miles an hour. Can you imagine getting hit by that? I mean, that's like getting hit by a major league pitch, baseball, right in the forehead. That would hurt. So David uses his weapons that he's used to and approach the Philistine. Verse 41. Meanwhile, the Philistine, with his shield bearer in front of him, kept coming closer to David. It's kind of intimidating, right? I mean, he's just moving closer and closer. He looked David over and saw that he was only a boy, ruddy and handsome. And he despised him. So there's a little animosity here. Now, you can only imagine how he's feeling, how Goliath is feeling. I mean, he's been taunting the Israelites for days and days, like 40 days. Every day he comes out on the hillside and taunts them. And now this kid comes out without any weapons except a slingshot. I mean, it's like almost laughable if we didn't know the rest of the story. He says to David, verse 43, am I a dog that you come at me with sticks, referring to his staff? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods, taking his God's name in vain, which is okay with me, rather than the real God. Verse 44, come here, he said, and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. David said to the Philistine, Now listen carefully to what he says. You come against me with sword and spear and javelin. But I come against you. Now notice he doesn't name his staff and his slingshot. I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. Now it's a different ballgame. He's just changed the odds pretty dramatically because he's calling on the name of the Lord. Go with me to Proverbs 18, starting with verse 10. Let's look at this idea of the name of the Lord for a minute. Proverbs 18:10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. The wealth of the rich is their fortified city. They imagine it an unscalable wall. Now think about that for a minute. The wealth of the rich is their fortified city. That's saying that the rich trust in their bank account. And they think that it will be there forever. They imagine it an unscalable wall. But before his downfall, a man's heart is proud. But humility comes before honor. And what has David done? He has humbled himself as a shepherd. And God says he will humble us before he lifts us up. Throughout the Old Testament, we see that he tells Israel, I will humble you, but you will remain my people. I will lift you up one day. Now, it's interesting that David has invoked the name of the Lord, yet what is it that Goliath said to him? Go back to chapter 17, verse 8 for a second. I told you what David said is a game changer. Because in verse 8, it says, Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not the servants of Saul? He doesn't say the servants of God. Goliath sees them as the servants of Saul. But David has come out and said, oh no, I'm going to take you on in the name of the living God. That's who I serve. Yes, I've humbled myself to serve under Saul, but he serves under the living God. Now this name of the Lord Almighty that he has invoked, we see it as a New Testament principle as well. Turn with me to John chapter 14, starting with verse 13. See what Jesus had to say. John 14:13. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. Now, of course, there is a caveat there, and that is it needs to be according to His will. We can't ask things that are against God's will and expect Him to answer it. But it's interesting to me that He says He will do it. Why? So that the Son may bring glory to Himself? No, to the Father. See, the Holy Spirit brought glory to the Son, and the Son brought glory to the Father. Let's go to another passage. Go with me to Acts chapter 3, starting with verse 1. I'm going to spend a little time in this story because I think it's important to see the power of the name of Christ. Acts 3, starting with verse 1. One day Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. Now a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have." Now that's what the man wanted. So what if God had given him what he wanted? Have you ever thought about that? What if God gave you what you prayed for as opposed to what was best for you? He says, "But what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Wow. The man was crippled. You see, he got something much better than silver or gold. He got something that silver and gold couldn't buy. Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. Now that's up on the southeast corner of the Temple Mount. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus." Now listen to what he says. He doesn't pull his punches here. "You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life. But God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith, in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see." See, they didn't pull their punches about this being done in the name of Jesus. Go with me to chapter 4, starting with verse 5. See kind of the rest of the story here. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. Listen to what they ask. "By what power or what name did you do this?" Now, you remember they were all the time asking Jesus by what authority he was doing something. That's basically what they're asking here. By what power? What authority? Whose name are you doing this in? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is, Jesus is, the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else. And I would tell you that David understood that. Salvation was found in the living God. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given by men by which we must be saved, regardless of how sincere you may be. It's not about sincerity. When they saw the courage of Peter and John, they realized they were unschooled, ordinary men. They were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. See, it's not about education, unless that is knowledge of the Savior. It's not about formal education. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. "What are we going to do with these men?" they ask. "Everybody living in Jerusalem knows they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name." Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. You know what it reminds me of? It's okay today to call upon the name of God. I mean, we see every hip-hop and rap artist get up and accept their award and say, "Oh, blessed be God. Thank you, God." Well, I want to ask him, what God are you thinking? But you get up and talk about Jesus, the Jesus of this book, and they'll rip you up one side and down the other. But Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God." Then I love this. "For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." What they're saying is, I can't help testifying. I'm an eyewitness. I'm an ear witness. And I'm going to testify. I can't help it. It's like Jeremiah said, it's like a fire burning within me that has to come out. And I think David understood the power of the name of the Lord. Go with me to Psalm 20 for just a minute. A psalm of David. Look what he says in verse 7. Psalm 20, verse 7. "Some trust in chariots and some in horses. But we trust in" what? "The name of the Lord our God." And when you see the word Lord there, like you see it in all caps, that's Adonai. That's the name of God. "The name of the Lord our God. They are all brought to their knees and fall, but we rise up and stand firm." That's what David thought. That's what David knew when he took on Goliath. All right, back to 1 Samuel. But again, not for long. Now look what he says. This is like the third or fourth time now, in verse 45, that David has said, "I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel." Now, how many armies did Israel have? Do you know? One. But he says plural. Mistake? No. No. I don't think so either. Go with me to 2 Kings chapter 6 for a minute. 2 Kings 6, starting with verse 15. 2 Kings 6, 15. This is when the king of Aram is coming after Elisha. And it says in verse 15, "When the servant of the man of God got up and went out early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. 'Oh, my Lord, what shall we do?' the servant asked." All right, so the servant sees the Aramean army surrounding the city, and the king wants to kill Elisha. And his servant says, "We're in trouble. We got an army around us. What are we going to do?" Verse 16, "Don't be afraid," the prophet answered. "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." You know what that reminds me of? 1 John 4:4. "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." Verse 17, "And Elisha prayed, 'O Lord, open his eyes so he may see.'" Well, weren't his eyes open? Didn't he see the army? Well, what is he talking about? "Open his spiritual eyes that he may see." "Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." I think David had a sense of that because he had a heart after God. And I believe his spiritual eyes were enlightened. And so he could honestly say, "You have defied the armies," plural, "of the living God." Because there is a physical army, but there is a spiritual army. And we're going to end tonight in Ephesians 6, where we talk about, we're not fighting against flesh and blood here. All right, back to 1 Samuel 17. Verse 46. Listen to his faith. "This day," today, "the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head." In other words, I'm not just going to inflict some injury that's going to make you lame. You will be dead. "Today, I will give your carcasses, I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth." Why? He says, "And the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel." That is David's motive. So that the world will know that there is a God in Israel. It reminds me so much of what David's son Solomon prayed at the dedication of the temple. Remember, David was not allowed to build the temple. He provided a lot of the supplies for the temple, but he was not allowed to build it. Solomon was. And when it was dedicated, Solomon prayed a beautiful prayer. Turn there with me. 2 Chronicles chapter 6, starting with verse 32. Second Chronicles 6, 32. This is one of the things that I read to our people when we go first come into Jerusalem. Because this was written 3,000 years ago, but Solomon wrote about us as foreigners who traveled to Israel. Because there's a blessing attached to that place, unlike anywhere else in the world. "As for the foreigner who does not belong to your people Israel, but has come from a distant land because of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays toward this temple, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and do whatever the foreigner asks of you. Why? So that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your own people Israel, and may know that this house I have built bears your name. So he's saying, I want God to be glorified. I want the world to know that the God of Israel is the true God. Look what he says in verse 34. When your people go to war against their enemies, wherever you send them, and when they pray to you toward this city you have chosen, and the temple I have built for your name, there's the idea of the name again, then hear from heaven their prayer and their plea, and uphold their cause. And see, I think that's David's heart. He is saying, the whole world will know if I take you on and I kill you, and I take all of your army and I feed your carcasses to the beasts of the earth, the world will know there's a God in Israel. And he is the God. He is the living God. And that's the God I serve. All right, back to 1 Samuel. Verse 47. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into my hands. Is that what it says? Oh, wait a minute. Wasn't David going out by himself? Well, notice how he doesn't take personal credit. He's saying, if I go out and fight this battle, it will be a victory for all of God's people. And see, that's how it should be in the church. When we have a spiritual victory, it should be for the body of Christ. And we shouldn't take credit for that. I mean, God does it, but it should be for the benefit of the entire body. And that's what David is saying. I'll go fight this battle in the power of the Lord, but it will be our victory. He will give all of you into our hands. And he says, it's not by sword or spear. Lord doesn't need that. He can use that, but he doesn't need it. Turn with me to Zechariah 4:6 for a minute. Zechariah 4:6. Very familiar verse. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Now, Zerubbabel is the one who rebuilt the wall and helped rebuild the temple. And he had a lot of people coming against him. But this is what the Lord said to him to encourage him. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. He has all power, just like Jesus said, all power and authority has been given to me. And he's saying, it's not about your might and your power, it's about my power. It's about my spirit. That's why I spent some time a few weeks ago talking about the power of the Holy Spirit being the power that took death and turned it to life. The power that raised Jesus from the dead. There is no power greater than that. And that's what David is basically saying here. It's not about the sword or the spear that I have. It's about the power of the Lord. Turn with me to Psalm 60, verse 12. another psalm of David. And he says, "With God we will gain the victory, and he will trample down our enemies." Exactly what happened with the Philistines. Let me take you to one other passage. Go with me to 2 Chronicles 20, verse 10. One of my favorite passages in the Scriptures. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 10. Now, this is during the time of Jehoshaphat, who is king of Israel. And he's got three armies coming against him. In verse 10, it says, "But now here are men from Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whose territory you would not allow Israel to invade when they came from Egypt. So they turned away from them and did not destroy them." All right, so he's got these three armies coming against him. Jump down to verse 15. And this is what the prophet says to Jehoshaphat. "Listen, King Jehoshaphat, and all who live in Judah and Jerusalem. This is what the Lord says to you. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army." Why? "For the battle is not yours, but God's." Jump down to verse 20. "Early in the morning, they left for the desert of Tekoa. As they set out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, 'Listen to me, Judah and people of Jerusalem. Have faith in the Lord your God and you will be upheld. Have faith in his prophets and you will be successful.'" So what's the criteria for being successful? Having faith. And David certainly had that. "After consulting the people, Jehoshaphat appointed men to sing to the Lord and to praise him for the splendor of his holiness as they went out at the head of the army, saying, 'Give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever.' As they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushes against the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir who were invading Judah." You see that? As they began to sing and praise, the Lord went to work on their behalf. "The men of Ammon and Moab rose up against the men from Mount Seir to destroy and annihilate them." You see what's happening? The armies are fighting each other. "After they finished slaughtering the men from Seir, they helped to destroy one another. When the men of Judah came to the place that overlooks the desert and looked toward the vast army, they saw only dead bodies lying on the ground. No one had escaped. God wiped out every single one of them. So Jehoshaphat and his men went to carry off their plunder, and they found among them a great amount of equipment and clothing, and also articles of value, more than they could take away. There was so much plunder that it took 3 days to collect it." See, God fought the battle for them. But let me show you the verse that talks about Jehoshaphat's faith. Go back to verse 12. This is his prayer to the Lord before he gets the answer from the prophet. "O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you." You see, and that's the spirit in which David goes out to fight. He knows there's no real power in himself, but he has the living God of heaven to fight his battle for him. All right, back to 1 Samuel 17, verse 48. As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David walked quickly. Is that what it says? No. Now remember, Goliath and his servant were kind of inching toward David, almost like to intimidate him. Well, David's not to be intimidated. What does he do? He runs toward Goliath. I love that. Let me read you. I wrote this in my Bible because I love what it says. This is from a commentary that I read when I was studying. David was not on the defensive, but on the offensive. He was out to win, not just to survive. Most Christians do not seek victory. They make do with survival mentality, thinking that we shall only be victorious in heaven. But victory is meant for us here. And then I love this last sentence. There is no battle to fight in heaven. So if you're going to be victorious, where are you going to be victorious? If you're going to wait for heaven, that's a little late. Turn with me to Romans 8. Verse 35. Romans 8:35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger, or sword, talking about war. As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. See, he's saying, no, we're to be victors in this life. We are already victors. Why is that? Because we have the righteousness of Christ. And because He was victorious on the cross. And we are in Him. And we inherit all that He inherited because we are co-heirs with Him. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. What did he leave out? Nothing. Will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, we are victorious and we will remain victorious. What did Jesus say? Turn with me to John 10, starting with verse 9. John 10:9, I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. But I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Now, in this case, I really like the King James better. Have it more abundantly. You see, Jesus didn't come to say, now someday I'm going to give you life. But that's how many Christians live. We think that life is going to begin in the afterlife. But Jesus said, no, I came to give you life, eternal life, now. And that life is in the Son. And he who has the Son not will have life, but has life, and more abundantly. I didn't come to give you half of it now, and a little bit more later, and the rest of it when you get to heaven. He gave us the life of His very Son. And Paul said, if He gave us His Son, how will He not also along with Him give us all things? All right, so back to 1 Samuel 17, verse 48. So David runs to the battle. Why is that? Because he has faith. And he knows he is going to be victorious. He ran quickly toward the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. So how many stones did he need? Just one. Now he picked up five. Now maybe that was just to be prepared. I'll tell you what the Jews say. There is this tradition amongst the Jews that he picked up five stones because it is thought that Goliath had four brothers. So that's a little reading between the lines, though. But I like it. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. Nothing had ever entered his mind like that before. Sorry, I couldn't resist. So David triumphed. See, he was victorious. Well, we could have just put a period there. So David triumphed. Isn't it great? Don't you love this story? So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone without a sword in his hand. He struck down the Philistine and killed him. Amazing, isn't it? It reminds me, keep your finger there and go with me to 1 Corinthians 1:27. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things, like David, being despised by the enemy, being despised by his own brother. And the things that are not, meaning the things we don't see, the invisible things of this world, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before Him. It is because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus. You see that? It has nothing to do with you. Salvation is a work of Him. It is because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And that's what David does. He didn't take credit for it. All right, back to 1 Samuel. Verse 51. David again runs. David ran and stood over Goliath. He took hold of the Philistine sword and drew it from the scabbard. After he killed him, meaning with the stone, he cut off his head with the sword. See, there's no coming back after that. This is what you call total victory here. When the Philistines saw that their hero was dead, they turned and ran. Oh, they've been so boastful up to this point. And now they're running from a little shepherd boy. Then the men of Israel and Judah surged forward with a shout and pursued the Philistines to the entrance of Gath and to the gates of Ekron. Their dead were strewn along the Sharim road to Gath and Ekron. When the Israelites returned from chasing the Philistines, they plundered their camp. David took the Philistine's head and brought it to Jerusalem, and he put the Philistine's weapons in his own tent. Now, let me explain something here, because I've told you a number of times that Jerusalem isn't a city yet. It's not called Jerusalem, it's called Jebus. And the Israelites most likely don't have control of it at this point, but it may be that David had the opportunity to come and go to Jebus. Now, one of two things is going on here. Either this means that he kept the head and later took the skull of Goliath to Jebus, which he later named Jerusalem after he captured it, or he has the opportunity to come and go in Jebus at this point, which is not that far from Bethlehem where he grew up. And it could be that he takes the head of Goliath to them as kind of a precursor of what is going to happen to them one day. Very well could be the case. And then it says, he put the Philistines' weapons in his own tent. Now, but not for long. Go to chapter 21, verse 9 for a second. The priest, the high priest, says, the sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed, he's talking to David, whom you killed in the valley of Elah is here. Here where? In the tabernacle. It is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. See, it's in the holy place. If you want it, take it. There is no sword here but that one. David said, there is none like it. Give it to me. So, He takes the sword and puts it in his own tent. But then what does he do? He obviously dedicates it to the Lord, and it ends up in the tabernacle. All right, verse 55. Back to 17, I'm sorry. As Saul watched David going out to meet the Philistine, he said to Abner, commander of the army, Abner, whose son is that young man? Abner replied, as surely as you live, O king, I don't know. The king said, find out whose son this young man is. Now you might say, well, why didn't he know already? David's been playing songs for him. But you might think, he has now seen this young man in a different light, hasn't he? He just saw him as a musician before. And now this guy's a warrior. And he may have had a lot of people in his court and never really paid that much attention to David. But now he's paying attention. But isn't it interesting that Saul asked, whose son is this young man? As if to say, it must be genetic. It must be the power of the family that David is as strong as he is. Well, not in this case. Because he's got three older brothers who have cowered before Goliath who are in the army. You see, the important thing is not who David's earthly father is, but who his heavenly father is. As soon as David returned from killing the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul, with David still holding the Philistine's head. That's pretty gruesome. But it makes a point, doesn't it? Whose son are you, young man? Saul asked. David said, I am the son of your servant Jesse of Bethlehem. Now, I want to close tonight with something that we hit on a little bit in this lesson, and we talked about it a little bit last week. Who did David see when he went out to fight Goliath? He saw an uncircumcised Philistine. A man who was just a man, who did not have God on his side because he did not have a covenant with the Philistines. God did not. David saw simply a man and said, really, he's no stronger than one of these wild animals that I've taken on before. But I have God on my side. David saw things with spiritual eyes. And it reminds me Turn with me. We're going to close with this. Turn to Ephesians 1, starting with verse 17. And if this sounds familiar, this is our theme verse for digging deeper. This is a prayer of Paul. He says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know Him better. Listen to what he goes on to say. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and His incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of His mighty strength, which He exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. So what is he saying? I want the eyes of your heart to be opened. We may have open physical eyes, but that is nothing compared to the eyes of the heart being opened. And David had that. David walked in that. He saw that. Go to chapter 6. David did not put on Saul's armor. But as I said last week, he had the armor of God on. And I want to just end with this very quickly. Paul has said, may your eyes be open. But now he says this, finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Not yours, His. Put on the full armor of yours? No, of God, so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. The things you cannot see physically. That's who we fight. Therefore, put on the full armor of God. Not just some of it. All of it. Why? So that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And I love this. And after having done everything, to stand. It's kind of like we do everything we know to do in our own power. We do everything we know to do in God's power. After having done all of that, what do we have to do? Stand. That's it. Stand. Take a stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Now that readiness won't come if you're not spending time in the gospel of peace. Amen. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, which is what David took up. He didn't have a physical shield, did he? But he had the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. See, that's what we fight with, the sword of the Spirit. You think about Jesus' temptation. What did He fight with? Did He take a sword to Satan? He could have. He could have called down a legion of angels to conquer him. But what did he fight with? The Word of God. And that's what we fight with. And if we're not spending time in it, if we're not putting it into our hearts and our minds, then the Holy Spirit cannot bring it to our remembrance. We have to know it to remember it. And we're hamstringing God. God wants us to fight victoriously. And He has given us everything we need to do to be victorious. For He has given us His Son, and there is no greater gift. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for the gift of Jesus. We thank You for the power of the Holy Spirit that raised Him from the dead. And Lord, I thank You that that very power lives in each of us who know You as Savior and Lord. And Lord, I pray that like David, we would be fearless, not in our strength, but in Yours. That we would have eyes of faith. And I pray, Lord, that what we see physically would not cause us to cower, to be weak, but that You would open our eyes like You opened Elisha's servant's eyes, that we would see You fighting the battle for us. Lord, I pray that we would submit to You and to Your ways, and that we would submit to Your word and commit ourselves to know it. For we know that there is power in Your word, and we thank You so much for it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. May You be praised. Amen.